Father in heaven, today as we pause before we open your holy word, we beseech you, Lord, to bless us, be with us, guide our minds. Father, we don't just want to understand technical terminology. Lord, we want to see Jesus. It is our desire, Father, as members of this worldwide church that you have called out, the Seventh-day Adventist movement, it is our sincere desire to fulfill that prayer of Jesus, that we may be one, so that we may be united in sharing the message that you've called us out to share, the third angel's message, so that we can hasten the coming of our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Bless us now, Lord, as we spend time reflecting further in our journey in the Bible on this topic about feast keeping and the Sabbath. Bless us now. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. As usual, I'm going to do a review, and I'm going to ask you to go with me quickly here. Remember the passage that we started with yesterday, our text. Read it with me, please. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. Exodus 25, verse 8. In the meantime, you can take out a pen and paper. You're going to probably need to write a few things down just to briefly review what we did yesterday. But not just a brief review, we're going to expand on it. Setting the Sabbath at rest. And by the way, I've used this as a play on words. The word Sabbath is often understood to mean rest. Often understood, hold on. Tomorrow you're going to find some new information that is from the Scriptures. But I played on the word rest, and I was talking about the ceremonial Sabbath, and our study was based upon the Bible. And so we went through and we looked at, of course, how the Sabbath was established there at creation, how God put it in the Ten Commandments, how Jesus said the Sabbath was made for man, Mark 2:27. Our focus was on the end time, Revelation chapter 14, verse 7. Notice the underlined nine words, which are a direct quote from Exodus chapter 20, verse 11. That was some of what we went through briefly, just a quick review. However, we pointed out that despite all of that evidence, people often say, but what about this text? What do we do with Colossians 2, verse 16? So we spent quite a bit of time digging into it yesterday, and I mentioned how I had, over time, spent a lot of time digging into many books, doing lots of research, and I've had a fascinating time, enjoyable time studying, and eventually wrote a paper on it. I mentioned also that here we have people who were happy with the study. In fact, I mentioned one pastor who became a Seventh Adventist who was convinced by reading the material. This is a letter right here that was written by a pastor in training at the seminary. When he saw the paper I had written, and notice he's giving glory to God correctly. He says, "For a long time I have prayed that God may bless someone with wisdom and his spirit to write a good paper of Colossians 2:16. Joy, these are his in capitals, and relief are the words that most closely represent my experience of reading your paper. Every second page I had to praise God and to jump around like a small kid from joy with a thankful heart for allowing God to use you. I appreciate this pastor having the right. It's God who was doing it. I was just willing and able to be his servant." And I met this pastor one day. I was at Pioneer Memorial Church, and he walked up to me and he said, "Are you Ron Dupre?" I said, "Yes." He said, "I am," and he gave me his name. Yulian Filipov was his name. And I met him and I said, "Thank you for sending me that letter. That letter has been an encouragement to me." And this is just one example of the study of Colossians 2, how he was so happy that God was able to bring this to his attention. I mentioned yesterday this book, Judging the Sabbath, which is the one I recommended that you do go to the ABC to get. This is the study that was done. Andrews University Press asked for it to be done, and I was able to finish it. Now, what's interesting is the Ministry Magazine. I have it right here in my hand. Some of you might have seen this Ministry Magazine by November last year. And again, I want to just praise God, because in there was a book review, and part of what was in the book review is as follows. And this was done by the Biblical Research Institute of the General Conference. I'm quoting, "This document contains the most complete and detailed scholarly study of the biblical phrase feasts, new moon, or Sabbath in Colossians 2:16. Dupre has demonstrated beyond a reasonable doubt, legal language almost, that in Colossians 2:16 Paul was not dealing with the seventh-day Sabbath." And I share that with you just to let you know that if you want to reach non-Adventist pastors, professors, and serious students, here is a book I would recommend you try to get. Then I went back and I showed you how the 28 Fundamentals book, remember the Seventh-day Adventists believe, what they said, this is their conclusion that was sent out to all the world pastors. While the weekly Sabbath was ordained at the close of creation week for all mankind, the annual Sabbaths were an integral part of the Jewish system of rites and ceremonies instituted at Mount Sinai, which pointed to the coming of the Messiah and the observance of which terminated with his death on the cross. Seventh-day Adventists believe, page 285, the second edition of the book. Now, there was the yellow book before. Do you remember that? We had a big hardback yellow book, and that was 27 fundamental beliefs. In 2005, they put out a new book called Seventh-day Adventists Believe, but by then they had added fundamental belief number 28 to clarify an issue that had not been too clear before. But of course, people asked the question about, what about celebrating new moons in the new earth? Now, yesterday we just mentioned it briefly. I thought I wanted to unpack that a lot, because this question comes up repeatedly amongst those who are talking about feasts. And in fact, very interestingly, yesterday I stopped at the ABC, I thought for just a few minutes before 7. I was there about 10 till 7. I was trying to grab something to run to come back here to the meeting. And somebody right there talked with me and began to ask questions on the matters we've been discussing here and raised the same questions that we've been looking at here. One of the campers raised the very same questions we've been looking at concerning Genesis 1 verse 14 and so forth. So I thought we need to dig a little deeper. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 66 verse 23. You know the passage so well, some of you know it by memory. If not, open your Bibles. I want you to take a few notes there. I want to encourage you to write in the margin or take out a pencil or paper and write down, because this is a passage of Scripture that our friends, Seventh-day Adventist feast keepers, frequently use to promote the keeping of feasts in the new earth, as well as the Sabbath, of course. And so they go to this verse, and I'm reading now from the New King James Version. So you can look at the screen, or you can read from your Bible. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. It's a well-known passage. And so notice the thinking of our Adventist friends, the feast keepers. Here's what they say. Here's what they ask. Are we going to keep the seventh-day Sabbath in heaven and in the new earth? Answer? Yes. But notice, they will say, what's right next to the Sabbath? What is right next to it? New moons. Now, think about this logically, and they are correct on this point. The new moons are there for what purpose? Why were there new moons celebrated in ancient Israel? What was the purpose? Why were there new moons? You have to correct. You have to see the new moon. In fact, they didn't have clocks. They didn't have watches. The only way they would know when to have the 14th day of the first month, Passover, okay, or when to be ready for the 10th day of the seventh month, which is what? Atonement, yes. The only way they would know is by the visible sighting of the first sliver of the moon. Then they would say, that's day one. Now we have to count. And on the seventh month, that day one was the Day of Trumpets, Yom Teruah, and then they would count from that day, inclusive 10 days, and that was the Day of Atonement, the Day of Reckoning. The only way they would know was by the sighting of the moon. Are you with me? The new moons were there for that very purpose. Now, I'll admit something here. Not something that I'm too proud of, but I didn't get more than 3.5 hours sleep last night. And I'll tell you why. Because, and you're not supposed to do this when you have a camp meeting presentation, but as I started digging into the text, I did an extensive lexical word study. It was fascinating. I went in and I couldn't believe everything. I said, whoa, this is exciting. You know how exciting it is sometimes to stay up. And I found all kinds of things. And sure enough, I'm going to share it with you today. And so if if you see me tottering around, it's a little lack of sleep. But I am so blessed. I'm so excited after digging deeply into this text. And not just this text, this phrase, new moon, and it's consistent. I was amazed at how consistent it was. Now, here again is the caution. Remember, and I pointed this out before, yes, Strong's Concordance, and I want to give you actual examples. I have been concerned about this concordance because our friends, the feast keepers, have used this repeatedly to become feast keepers, to validate their feast keeping, because Strong's, remember, puts one Hebrew word with several English words, one Greek word with several English words next to it, without telling you how to use these words in context. And we've given illustrations of that before, such as the word last. Last year I went to London and the last year I went to London, completely different meaning with one word added. The same word last is there. We know how to use English because we know the grammar. But if you just put the word last in a dictionary and you don't put the context, you won't know how to interpret it. Now that's what Strong's doesn't help you with, because it doesn't show you how to rightly use the multiple meanings. You follow what I'm saying? And so here's a quick example, and now they've got an extension on Strong's, and Strong's has things that we as Adventists will have serious problems with, such as, what is the Lord's Day? Aha! That is the day of worship. That's what Strong's has here in my new Strong's, and I looked a little further and said, interesting, what about the Decalogue? Oh, that is called, it says, Christians have been freed from the Decalogue. Yes? This is on page 87 in the back. Next question in Strong's. What about the Sabbath? Oh, I'm reading. That was the seventh day. The Sabbath was the seventh day during the Old Testament. Okay. And I just begun to look at Strong's and I'm saying, oops, we got problems. So we always want to provide something better. And the other day I recommended it and I'm bringing it again. Here is and I'm going to say it slowly because different people have stopped me on the sidewalk and asked me, what is the title of those books? So please write it down this time, if you can. It's a long title. I'll give you the author, or the man who did the work, George Wigram, as in what you put in your head, and an animal, Wigram, George Wigram. If you just put his name in a Google search and you put there Hendrickson, H-E-N-D-R-I-K-S-E-N, H-E-N-D-R-I-K-S-E-N. That's the publisher now, George Wigram Hendrickson. And George Wigram has these two concordances. So I want to recommend the Englishman's Hebrew Concordance of the Old Testament. All you need is his name and the publisher, okay? It's been republished. And the Englishman's Greek Concordance. If you use these two, you can use them, and they are very valuable. Now, don't throw out Strong's. Strong's will help you to make sure you can understand some of these words, but this is the resources that are highly recommended. And I've done studies in here in Shabbat, and it's accurate. I've gone and checked it last night to make sure I'm talking correctly, and I've checked the Sabbatah and the Sabbatah in here. And you can do a complete word study. And by the way, this solves the problem. You see, some people simply go to a translation and it says, for example, the Day of Trumpets is called a Sabbath. Actually, that's a mistranslation. And if you go to the concordance will show you it's not called a Sabbath in the original language. Interesting. It's called a mini Sabbath, a Sabbatism. It's different from the seventh-day Sabbath. Okay? So this is much more accurate. I'm mentioning this here so that you can get the better resources. And by the way, these two resources have been available since before the time of the Great Disappointment. This was published in 1839 up to 1843. So even though these are recommended resources, they have been around for 160 plus years. Or close to 160 years. So that's what I would recommend. Now, when you use good resources such as these, or computer Bible works or something like that, this is what you will find. Let's go now back to Isaiah chapter 66, verse 23. New moons in the new earth is the question. That's the question we're going to examine right here. And here is what you will find. Let's go to the Hebrew language in Isaiah 66. The Hebrew word for that term, new moons, is the word chodesh. It appears 283 times in the Old Testament. I'm going to go rapidly here. But what's interesting, the word chodesh, in its primary meaning, is what? Month. It is not new moons. Very interesting. The actual primary meaning for the word chodesh is month. Fascinating. And actually, it is translated in this construction from month to month. Now, people are saying, how do you know that? Go back with me in time 2,200 years. 2,200 years, approximately. More than two millennia ago, the Old Testament, Hebrew, was translated into the Greek of the language of the people. And they called that Bible, anybody know? The Septuagint. And they abbreviated with the letters LXX. It's an abbreviation for a number 70. So they call it the LXX. That's why I've got it on my screen. You'll notice there, LXX. The LXX, the Septuagint, renders this term, Chodesh, Hebrew, as main. Now, by the way, you see M-E-N, don't say men. That E has a stroke on top, as main, as in he is a main character. It translated as main. That's the normal Greek word for months. And they did this 2,200 years ago. And they were Jews. They understood the Hebrew language. And in order to communicate it clearly to the Greek-speaking Jews 200 years before Jesus, they translated this as month. They said, this is not talking about new moons. This is talking about the word month. And nowadays, there are modern translations like the NET, the New English Translation, NET, and also the NLT, the New Living Translation. We'll get it back up on the screen for you so you can write those down. And you'll notice these new translations correctly say from month to month, not from new moon to new moon. And I went, that's why I stayed up so late last night, and this morning got up early, and I checked, and sure enough, consistently, you find it multiple times in the ancient Septuagint translation, and they are there repeatedly showing you that the word should be from month to month, not from new moon to new moon. So the LXX says that Chodesh of Isaiah 1. Now let's go back to the beginning of the book of Isaiah. We were at the end. The last chapter, chapter 66, has the word Chodesh in, and the translators correctly recognized that this was talking from month to month. However, Isaiah 1, go back to Isaiah 1. You can look at your Bibles. Isaiah 1, verse 13 and 14, God is talking to His people. Let's go there, and you'll notice that the context is not simply month to month. And the translators, again, the Jewish translators, 2,200 years ago, when they translated Isaiah 1, verse 13 and 14, the same word Chodesh, but in a different context, they put it a different Greek word. Fascinating, because they knew the language. So when they get to Isaiah 1, verse 13 and 14, they do not translate Chodesh as month. However, they translate it differently. So let's go there and look at the context of Isaiah. This is why I'm suggesting and urging you, make sure you don't just take a dictionary that has one word with multiple words. Make sure that it's in correct context. Here's Isaiah 1 verse 13. Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons and Sabbaths and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I'm weary of bearing them. Aha! The translator said, wait a minute. Here, the word Chodesh has to mean what? New moon, as in new moon festival. So look at the screen now. So here, for Isaiah 1 verse 13 and 14, they translated the word Chodesh, not as the word main, which means month, but now they translated it as the word what? Noumenia. New moon. The context requires it. You know how it is in English. It all depends on the context. Okay? That's how you understand language, and it's fascinating how these ancient people... We'll put it back on the screen for you here while I give an illustration of that. Oh, I always liked this one I heard some years ago. So write that down. So the ancient translators, the Hebrew translators, correctly understood. They knew the language. But you know, this is the one I heard some time ago. Sometimes there's a subtle nuance. Maybe there's a pause, and then something means something completely differently. I remember this story about a lady coming to... stopped and said, honey, can I go and buy that nice coat? And she came, and he responded. And she came back with the coat, and he said, but I told you, no price too high. And she said, oh, I thought you said no price too high. Did you get the difference? A slight pause. No price too high. And she said, you said no price too high, so I bought it. You follow that? The same words, just a slight pause and the meaning changes. And we know, just no price too high. No price too high. One means buy it, the other one means don't buy it, correct? You know how English is. The same when you go back to the ancient languages, the people who understand it are careful in looking at the context. And here in English it's just a pause. Let's move on now. Let's go now to the New Testament. The Greek. The Revelation chapter 22 verse 2. Why don't we open our Bibles quickly? Then we'll go look at the actual text and notice the connections. Fascinating. And this will help to solve what has been a confusion and a problem for some of our Seventh-day Adventists who have moved towards this area of feast-keeping. Revelation chapter 22, verse 2, a well-known passage. Then he showed me a pure river of water, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of the Lamb. And now notice verse 2, in the middle of its street, and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every what? Every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now let's go back to our screen. Now notice it says every month. Aha! What Greek word would you expect to show up in Revelation? Main. You're absolutely right. The word main is there. It's used 19 times in the New Testament, and consistently the 19 times it's the word month. Month. Elizabeth was with child so many months. You follow that? It's month, month, month. And fascinating. So that word main is used 19 times. But notice, the meaning month, that is its normal meaning in the New Testament, 19 times. Every month, for example, the Greek says here in Revelation 22, verse 2, the Greek has the word kata mena hekaston. Every month. And the word main is used there in that form. Now, some form of the term main is used consistently in the New Testament and rendered month. Main, main, main. Now, think for a moment. What do you think happens when we get to Colossians 2, verse 16? What would it be? Ah, look at that. Only in Colossians 2:16 do we find the term pneumania. Now, some places it's neomania. It's a variation. Like in English we say neither, same word. Okay? We pronounce Savior. We write it Savior. Ellen White always writes Savior with what letter? With a U. Americans always write Savior with what? Without the U. It's the same word. So here is simply neomania or pneumania, same word, but it is only in Colossians 2 do we find the term pneumania, which is aptly called what? New moon. Fascinating. Now, this is what I was up at night, okay? I think I got to bed 1:30 and I was up at about 5 o'clock this morning, and it was, wow, this is amazing. Consistently. So there's a clear link linguistically. Therefore, if you've written that down, therefore we go on and we say, aha, now look at, by the way, you see LXE there? LXE, that's the English translation of the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. Okay? Because remember, the LXX is the Septuagint. Now, we just don't know the Greek well enough. So here is the English translation of the Greek translation. All right? Notice, verse 22, for as the new heaven and the new earth, which I make, remain before you, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name continue. Now let's go to Revelation 21, verse 1, and notice the connection. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Now let's go to Revelation 22, verse 2, and notice, in the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit, what? Every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now watch, one more screen. So you notice, we've got the every month there in Revelation 22 verse 2. What do you think the English translation of the Septuagint will tell you? And it shall come to pass. From what? From month to month. And from Sabbath to Sabbath, that all flesh shall come to worship before me in Jerusalem, saith the Lord. Now, did you notice? So what is happening is actually the New English Translation, the New Living Translation, for example, completely agree with what was translated by the Jews way back 2,200 years ago. That Isaiah 66 verse 23 correctly states, we will come before the Lord every Sabbath. We will gather there every Sabbath, and on a monthly basis we will come. We will not be coming together to celebrate new moons or any other festivals. Why? Because they have all met their fulfillment already. Fascinating. And this, you can understand why I stayed up, because I wanted to look at all these Greek words and these Hebrew words and say, what is happening? It is consistent. And I'm so thankful that these ancient scholars 2,200 years ago already had it right. They understood the Hebrew. So it's consistent. The only time the word Neomania appears is new moons, and Colossians 2 makes it clear these have all met their fulfillment. Now we're going to talk about that a little further today. So today is again repeat and enlarge, and we've done that going back to that book of Isaiah. There's more. I'm just giving you a quick encapsulated summary of some of this fascinating study. Let's move on now to today's study, Sabbath, Shadows, and Savior. Again, we're going to make a study based upon Scripture. We want to look specifically today at verse 17. Up to this point, we've been looking, reflecting on, having a journey primarily in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. Right now, we're going to dig in Colossians chapter 2, verse 17. Now, I'll admit again, we're going sometimes rapidly here, and if you want this, you will be able to get it online. Has anybody been able to get that online and be able to download it? Raise your hand, I want to see. There's one person that's been able to do it. It is there. Somebody else has come to tell me it is there. You can find it, the instructions I gave yesterday. So let's go now to the Word of God. Just to remind you, verse 16, and maybe you want to read it with me. Ready? Therefore, let no man pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. Now let's go to verse 17. Continuing, read with me now, and I put the ESV, the English Standard Version, here. Are you ready? Let's read. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Now, that is verse 17 in a nutshell. And I want to spend time just reminding you quickly, remember what we want to do here, we want to use the method of Jesus, always Christ-dependent, hence we prayed for God to lead us in unity in our study, in our belief system. We want to go through the Scriptures chronologically, second principle. We always want to go back to Genesis. We want to go all the way through Revelation. The third thing we want to do is careful study of the Scriptures, which is why we're digging deeply into the text, examining it. Then we want to do a what? A comprehensive examination. We want to look all the way through, hence a little sleep last night. Okay, I was looking comprehensively at every time that the word main appears, and every time Neomania appears. It's only once, fortunately, in the New Testament. It does appear in the Old Testament, and it's fascinating. The Greek translation was there. It's like, wow. So you want to do a comprehensive study. We want to be canonical. We want to depend upon the Bible interpreting itself. We want to be, what else was there? Contextual. Yes, that's very important, and that's what we're going to do today. This verse 17 helps to paint the picture of the context, and most importantly, we want to be what? Christ-centered. That's right. Principle number 7. So we're looking at that from that perspective. Always Christ-centered. These 7 principles that arise out of our study of Luke chapter 24, verse 27. From Genesis, we want to go all the way through Scriptures. There it is again. Read with me now that verse just to remind us of what Jesus did, His method. Are you ready? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. And by the way, to remind you, when we talk about the prophecies and, of course, Colossians 2, verse 16 and 17, it takes us way back to the picture of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And then we hurry on to the sanctuary service as was established when Israel came out of Egypt. And then we go to Jesus on the cross. These are all the things that the type with the antitype. And here's a picture capturing that, the Lamb of God, who was here to be slain for us. So as we go through Scripture, we discover these things. But what do we do with these tough questions about the Greek? So I'm going to put on the screen here the Greek of Colossians 2:14, because this has often been a matter of discussion. That's the nicest term. It used to be that people had no problem with this here. Well, I don't mean with reading the Greek, okay? Open your Bibles to Colossians 2:14. There was a time when I was growing up when we accepted what this verse meant. And I want to just reflect on it here, because this verse has become quite a point of dispute amongst many Seventh-day Adventists. And I want to see if you know what we as a church have held, and is you'll find in our 28 Fundamentals book, Colossians 2:14. Obviously, it's a continuation of what comes before, verses 12 and 13. I'll go back to verse 11, but verse 12 and 13, 11, 12, 13, these are the core on the issue of being buried in baptism, raised to new life. And now verse 14, New King James, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and having taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. in a bygone day, maybe 20, 30 years ago, if I would ask Seventh-day Adventists a question, what is the handwriting of ordinances that was nailed to the cross? The almost instantaneous automatic response would have been what? Ceremonial law. That's true. Correct. That's what we would have responded. Today, it's become a plethora of possibilities. Oh, it could be this. Oh, it could be that. It's a certificate of debt. It's all kinds of things. And partly is because of the different interpretations that have arisen, not translations. Incidentally, I challenged a feast keeper that I became a friend with. I said, go and read any Bible that is a formal, literal translation. Now, you know what I mean by that, right? There are all different kinds of translations. I'll illustrate that quickly. I'll start over here. Way over here is Young's Literal Translation, 1899 or so. And it's very hard to read because he says, thou makest that which I... And it's very stilted and over a century old. That's a literal, formal translation. Then you come, of course, with the King James Version and the New King James Version. These are all formal, literal translations based upon the Textus Receptus, essentially. And then here, the Revised Standard Version, the New Revised Standard Version, the New American Standard Bible. These are also formal, literal translations based on a different manuscript basis in the New Testament. But these are also literal translations. Then you move over here to what's called dynamic translations, dynamic equivalents. Somewhat like this, if it's the King James Version, and you're a teacher, and you're talking to another teacher, and you say, in King James English, those children over yonder consume a superabundance of carbonated beverages. But if you come over here to the New International Version, you most likely will say, those kids over there drink too much pop. Same message? Yes. But different way of phrasing it. You follow what I'm trying to say? So we move over here to what they call thought, a kind of more the dynamic equivalence, and then you move on the other side of the desk, and you come to what's called paraphrases. And then you move beyond paraphrases to expanded devotional paraphrases. So you have all different kinds of Bibles, and way back 20, 30, 40 years ago, 60 years ago, most people were over here. And there wasn't much debate. And the formal, literal translations of Colossians 2, verse 14 consistently speak about the handwriting of ordinances. Or even the NIV. This time the NIV jumps over here. The NIV calls it I'll come to it in a minute. I've got it on the screen. But it's very similar. But mostly those formal, literal ones. So there's been a major debate mainly on this phrase here. The phrase is hierographon or chirographon tois dogmasin. What is this chirographon? It's a word that appears, that chirographon appears one time in the entire New Testament, and it's a how do you compare it with anything else? So there's been a lot of debate, a lot of discussion on it by the scholars, and the modern interpretations from everything I have read so far, they don't get the meaning of the word from the Bible. They go outside to apocryphal literature. Extra-biblical material from outside the Bible, and they take that interpretation and they plunk it on the Bible. Dangerous. Dangerous. So I recommend that we stay with a formal literal translation, and then we interpret the Bible, have the Bible interpreting itself. That's the safe way. Scripture interprets itself. Now, I don't have time to go into all the ins and outs. I've been encouraging people to do that, and I just thank God I have had the opportunity recently. And I'm making you aware of what's just happening this month. In fact, next week, a week from today, what will be starting? The general conference session, yes, business session. 6 days' time, they start the prayer the day before. And so a week from today, the 2010 general conference session will be in session, business session. And right at the general conference, in a week's time, the Biblical Research Institute of the General Conference will be selling a book, 500-page book for $8. And I want to have you be aware of it. They told me it's coming out. It's a book that deals with all the difficult Bible passages that people have often brought and put in front of us. What do you do with this? Thus Jesus declared all foods clean. What do you do with this text? Don't judge me concerning feast newmans and seventh-day Sabbath. They will interpret it. So you follow what I'm saying? All the challenges that have come our way, these difficult texts, there's a book now that's coming out with our Bible-based Spirit of Prophecy, supportive professors and scholars who have pulled our minds together, and there's a book coming up. The reason I'm telling you that, not just so you can get a cheap book, but because verse 17, the biblical research asked if I would write a chapter, the title of the chapter, Is the Sabbath Still Is the Sabbath a shadow of things to come? And so I'm summarizing what's in that chapter. I'm giving you a quick synopsis of what's there. So what is the Hierographon Tois Dogmason? In a nutshell, and by the way, I have to deal with verse 17. I go back to verse 12. I look at the whole context of the book and the chapter. Linguistically, grammatically, structurally, contextually, intertextually, and historically, what is the Hierographon Tois Dogmason? Here it is. The requirements of the ceremonial system. Our standard early Adventist view, I believe, has been fully corroborated. What we have said all along is correct. It's not all of these newfangled ideas that have come in. It is the requirements of the ceremonial system. That has now been corroborated through careful biblical research. And it has just been accepted, and it's published now, available next week at the General Conference session. I encourage you to get that. You can share it with others to have answers for these tough texts, the requirements of the ceremonial system. Here are a couple of apt translations. For example, we find here the New King James Version that I pointed out to you, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, that which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, and the New International Version, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross. Now, you have to establish what verse 14 is correctly, then you can go to verse 15, 16, 17, and for the lack of time, we've already dealt with 16, we're going to go to verse 17 in a moment. But by the way, what does Ellen White say about verse 14. Interesting. In her book, Patriarchs and Prophets, I found this statement. She says, the ceremonial system was made up of symbols pointing to Christ, to his sacrifice and his priesthood. This ritual law, by the way, Ellen White doesn't mind using terms like ceremonial system, ritual law, which is very interesting because I said to my friends who are feast keepers, say, don't use the word ceremonial, don't use the word ritual. Those are not good words to use for God's holy days. And as I said before, you know what, folks? If it was good enough for the prophet, it's good enough for me. She called it the ceremonial system. That's what it was. Okay. Let's not find fanciful, fine-sounding terms so that we can justify what we're doing. Okay. Let's go back to our statement here. The ceremonial system was made up of symbols pointed to Christ, to his sacrifice and priesthood. This ritual law, with its sacrifices and ordinances, was to be performed by the Hebrews until type met antitype in the death of Christ, the Lamb of God, that taketh away the sin of the world. What do you say? Good news. Then, all the sacrificial offerings were to what? Cease. It is this law that Christ took out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Colossians 2:14. End quote. Is that helpful? What am I saying? In a nutshell, folks, the deeper you dig into the word, you will repeatedly find out that the prophet was never wrong. I heard such a few amens. Am I in Michigan? That's right. The prophet is never wrong. We believe that. I know this is post-lunch. It's okay. After lunch, it's a little hard. Our energies are drained. If we were in Mexico, it would be siesta time. Okay. Yes, this is good news. Dig deeply into the word. God inspired the prophet. This is the handwriting of ordinances. This is what it is. Let's not get confused with all these new ideas. Now let's go to the Greek of Colossians 2:17. Let's go to this. Ha esten skia ton melanton todes soma Christou. Okay, let's see what that is. And it's that Christou, that's Christ, obviously, you know that. But what is this shadow of things to come? The New King James Version says, which are a shadow of things to come. Notice I underlined it. But the substance, sometimes translated as the body, literally the body, or the foreshadowing, the reality, is of Christ. Now you'll notice the word is in bold. Do you see that? Bold. And it's not italicized, because that word was supplied by the translators. And so now we want to look further into the scripture and see what light we can find, because our friends, the feast keepers, have pointed this out. They said the translators added the word is. Is it true? True. But the translators have also... they have to do so, as they have done multiple times, since Greek often leaves out this verb, since it is understood. In fact, if you go into the books of Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, you can find multiple times where they add the word is in, is. See? And our feast keepers don't mind it being added all these other times, but they don't want it added in verse 17. And I went, by the way, and I checked 60 English Bible translations. 60 Bibles. And I found out that every one of these Bibles added the word in all the translators from different denominations, from different walks of life, from different countries. And there was one Bible, Bible number 61, that didn't have the word is in. It was a Bible published by the Assemblies of Yahweh. Does anybody know who the Assemblies of Yahweh is? They are what? They're Sabbath keepers as well as feast keepers. So they have changed it. They don't want the word is there because then it supports their theology. But actually the Greek is, the translators are correct. So don't worry about the word is, it does belong there in the text. But now what do you do about what? But is not a shadow of things to come in the future tense? I've often been asked that. I've been asked that even here. Wasn't this written about 60 AD? Now think about that for a moment. When Paul wrote Colossians, the best evidence we have is very likely it was around 60 or 61. And by the way, the reason we think that is so is because there was a huge earthquake in that area around 60 or 61 in the area where Colossae was. And the evidence is that the town of Colossae was destroyed around 60 or 61. Do you follow the point? So Paul would have to have written this letter to the people, the members of the church in Colossae, before the earthquake, is the thinking. And I had the opportunity to go to the actual place where Colossae was, and unfortunately, never has any archaeologist done any excavation on the site of Colossae. It's a totally unexcavated site there in modern-day Turkey. But so Paul must have written this around 60, because the earthquake came about 61. Now, but let's go to Matthew 11, because people say, isn't this a future from the year 60? If Paul says these are shadows of things to come, that means we should continue to celebrate the feast. What's the logic? You get that? If they are to come, Paul is here in the year 60, and he's looking to the future, and he says these are shadows of things to come. Now let's go to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, and I've got it right on the screen. We can read it off the screen, it's faster. Matthew 11, verses 13 through 14. Notice, by inspiration, and these are the words of Jesus. This is Jesus speaking. Matthew recorded it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, Jesus says, and if you are willing to receive it, he, that is John, is the Elijah who what? Who is to come. Now, you can go and check your Bible. When Jesus made this statement, John is the Elijah who is to come, in Matthew 11, had John the Baptist already come? Yes. So was Jesus confused? No. Yet Jesus said he is to come. Think about that. Why did Jesus say that? Why did Jesus say John is to come? Here it is. Here's the answer. The phrase to come is used for what was future from the perspective of when it was predicted. Are you with me? So you move back in time, and then you look forward. And that's the way it's spoken of. It's though as though Jesus was quoting the original statement from Malachi. Malachi spoke about the Elijah who is to come, and John is the Elijah who is to come. We do the same in English when we quote somebody. We don't change their tense when it's in quotation marks. You dare not change it. That's what the man said. He said it 20 years ago, and it's a reality now, but we still quote him as though he's speaking to the future, because it's in quotes. Here, Jesus is talking in quotes. Malachi talked about an Elijah who is to come, and Jesus said, John is the Elijah who is to come. You follow that? So the phrase is to come is going into the past and looking forward. Let me give you a picture. This is of John, who Jesus spoke about. And now let's look at the International Children's Bible. In other words, the translators knew that the kids would get confused. So let's put it in the language they will understand. In the past, things were like a shadow of what was to come. Do you follow that now? They explained it so that the children wouldn't get confused. Hopefully the adults will understand. This is very similar to Hebrews chapter 10 verse 1, which says, the law has only a shadow of good things to come and not the true form of these realities. There it is again. So it's phrased so you will understand. Now what does Ellen White say about this? Very interesting. We'll go and look at what she says. 5 BC, Bible Commentary, volume 5, page 1109. She says, in Christ, the shadow reached its substance, the type its antitype. Short, crisp, clear, to the point. Let's go to the next one. This one is from Signs of the Times. March 14, 1878. He says, our Savior in His life and death fulfilled all the prophecies pointing to Himself and was the substance of all the types and shadows signified. Okay? At signs of the times, March 14, 1878. And the previous one was 5 BC 1109. So this is what the shadow and substance is what it's all about. Let's go to this one here. And she goes now, again, signs of the times. This is August 7, 1879. Ellen White says, Christ is the substance or body. She says that, showing you she's going back to the text. Substance or body, which cast its shadow back into former dispensations. And when Christ died, the shadow what? The shadow ceased. Signs of the times, August 7, 1878. One more. Review and Herald, June 14, 1898. She says, the reception of the gospel made the ritual system no longer of any force. To continue these rites would be what? Read it with me. An insult to Jehovah. Strong words. Review and Herald, June 14, 1898. And by the way, in the context of Ellen White's writings, she's not just talking about sacrificing lambs. My friends, the feast keepers say, oh, Ellen White is only talking about to kill a lamb. That's an insult. No, in the context, it is any kind of activity dealing with the feast, noumens, and Sabbaths. Because, as we pointed out before, according to the text, you cannot have a feast day. You cannot keep the Day of Atonement. You cannot celebrate the Day of Pentecost unless you're sacrificing a lamb. The two are inextricably linked together. Whereas the Sabbath, created, set aside at creation, was never connected with feasts, with sacrifices, until later on, after sin. Sabbath was on its own, never connected with any kind of sacrifice. But these others were integrally related, inextricably linked. So, if we have a picture here, and I want you to read with me now from Colossians 2 verse 17 in one of the dynamic translations. Are you ready? These are a shadow of things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Now again, that's a dynamic translation helping you to understand. You've got to go back to the past in order to correctly understand this. Otherwise, you get confused as my friends, the feast keepers, have gotten confused. Again, we want to go back and look at Jesus. He was our sacrifice. He is our Passover sacrifice for us. He is the risen Savior. He is the interceding Savior. And He will, by God's grace, soon be the coming Savior. Isn't that exciting? We're living in incredible times. And that's why we want to focus upon making sure we are remaining united and that we are faithful students of the written Word, folks, so that we can rightly reflect Jesus Christ, the living Word. I want to now talk briefly, and we're going to go maybe a little faster. I want to talk about I'll try and slow down. I'll tell you why this is an important part. Again, my friends, and I have friends who are feast keepers, and I really appreciate them. They bring questions to me that I've never thought of before, which have been urging me to dig deeper. That's good. And they are kind. This is what I really appreciate. They are conservative. They are serious. They want to get into the Bible. I do have some friends on the other side who aren't very serious about the Bible. You know what I'm saying? They believe in sociology and psychology and all these other ologies. But I'm talking about these, my friends, the feast keepers. They are want to get into the Bible. And one of the questions they've raised, but Ron, they've said, these feasts have not all met their fulfillment. And so here now are three charts. And if you have a pen, I'm going to give you time to write down the key words, because this is key. This is important. I don't have time to give you all the Bible texts. But if you're interested, I can provide that for you. But I want to share with you the New Testament typological aspects, because there are Christological fulfillments for all of these feasts. So let's look at them now, give you a chance to consider these. And I want to give credit to some of the scholars who've gone before me. And this material essentially is from the Daniel and Revelation Committee series. And it's very helpful if you go there. They've got some excellent material. This is under the chapter called Sanctuary Typology. So, firstly, the Passover, we know that. Then there was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Then there was the First Fruits. And by the way, these three together are often just talked about as the Passover. They lump these together and they just say Passover. Okay? These three together. Because they covered a period of 8 days. Oh, and this, I got to stop here and tell you something interesting. sometimes when we're driving, my wife and I, now Linda has never studied theology at college other than, you know, the required, what's that, one religion class, a quarter, you know, when you go through an average system. So when we're driving, I'm sometimes telling her the stuff. And I think it was talking about the feasts and all these things. When I was done after 2 hours, she said, "No way, I've got a migraine." And she rarely gets headaches. My wife doesn't get these things, but the stuff was so mind-boggling and you know, obviously I wasn't going, I'm not talking about driving, talking. I wasn't talking very slowly, and she was trying to grasp this without PowerPoint. You know what it's like. Anyway, so forgive me if you have a little bit of a headache after this. I know from my family, my wife, that this is, some of it is a little mind-boggling. But so we want to try and catch it. And as we were talking, though, even though she got a headache, then she said, "You know what, Ron? You need to put this in a graphic form. You need to chart it." And I said, "Okay, why don't you start writing? I'm driving. You write." And so she began to write and began to draw. And then as we talked and we drove, we began to realize there was something incredible about this. And we'd never thought about it. Back then, when the Israelites and all Israelite males were required, no option, to go to Jerusalem 3 times every year. Some of you know this. For what's called pilgrim festivals. Now, by the way, does anybody here have Muslim friends or acquaintances? What does every Muslim have to do once in his life? Go where? To Mecca. On a what? On a Hajj. A pilgrimage. But the Arabic word is H-A-J-J, a Hajj. Now, if you listen to the word Hajj, it's the same derivation as the Hebrew word Chag, H-A-G. Because those languages are related. Aramaic, okay, and Hebrew. Right? They're all children of Abraham, remember that? Okay, through Ishmael and through Isaac. And incidentally, just so I want to make sure you get it right, when I was talking about the circumcision, I did not mean to leave out the fact that actually the first Abram was circumcised, and then whom? Ishmael. Okay. Yeah, the Ishmael, and later on Isaac. So keep that in mind. When I was talking about circumcision, it was for any of the seed of Abraham, the male. But let's go back. So here my wife and I, we were talking about this whole idea of going on a pilgrimage. All Jewish males had to go up to Jerusalem. But did they have any cars, any nice bright headlights? No. So guess how God planned this brilliantly. He's the Creator. He made sure that they would go up to these major festivals at what point in time in the month? In the middle of the month, right? Full moon, that's right. At full moon, in the middle of the month. It's fascinating. Okay, because the month starts on the 1st. The month ends about the 29th. And when do they go up for these celebrations? They go up there the 14th and the 15th in the middle of the month for Passover and Pentecost, for Passover, and then Pentecost, 50 days later, okay, at the end, 50 days after that Sabbath of that Passover, and you go there and say, wait a minute, that's almost again smack bang in the middle of 2 months later when they go up under the bright lights of heaven. And then in the 7th month, when is the 3rd and final pilgrimage celebrated? 7th month, on the 15th day. Again, God says to the people of Israel, I want you to come up to Jerusalem, all males, and you can come up while I turn my headlights on. So if you have to travel at night, you'll have a full moon. Fascinating. I thought, wow, what a caring God. Okay? And they would get there, and they would be there when they had full moon. I thought that was so well. And so we've been working on this, charting some of this, and eventually we're going to provide more charts to show how God is a caring God and how He planned these things. That's when they would gather together. They would be there during the full moon time. Fascinating. Let's go on now. Pentecost, I've mentioned. That's the 4th one. 5th one is trumpets, remember? And the Bible never calls it the Feast of Trumpets. Now, we use the terminology. Ellen White uses the terminology. But the Bible always calls it the Day of Trumpets. And I can see why. When the trumpet was blown on the first day of the 7th month, it wasn't a time for feasting per se. There was a little bit, but it's really in 10 days' time inclusive. The Day of Atonement is coming. Let's get ready. So number 6 was the Day of Atonement. And that 7th month, there was another 3rd one called the Day of the Feast of Trump of Tabernacles. Sorry, and that was a 7-day celebration with an 8th day added on as well. Tabernacles. Now let's look at the Christological fulfillment. And many of you already know this, so we can do this quickly. Passover was fulfilled in the crucifixion of Jesus. The unleavened bread was where He had made provision to remove sin. First fruits was His own resurrection, no question about it. The Bible again corroborates that. Pentecost, Christ fulfilled it when He was anointed with the Spirit. These are the Christological fulfillments of these, and we'll keep this up on the screen so you can write them down. Trumpets was He when He Himself made the call to judgment. And by the way, I have all the Bible texts, including Spirit of Prophecy corroboration of these factors on the Christological fulfillment of these feasts. And then, of course, the Day of Atonement, we find Christ cleansing the temple. Okay? And then finally, very interestingly, Christ Himself was tabernacling here with us. And He was involved in the antitypical water ceremony right there in the tabernacle, in the right there at the temple. So we find that every one of these feasts, every one of these sacred seasons, to be more specific, every one of these mo'adim, to use the Hebrew word, were fulfilled in Christ's life. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. So if you didn't write it on, here it is. Go back to it, finish up those ones you wanted to write on. Please make sure that you understand that Christ Himself, the Messiah, to whom all these celebrations pointed, including the sacrificing of the lamb, including the goat and all these things, they point forward to Jesus. Now, of course, not the scapegoat. That is pointing, showing what Satan, who he would be. There was no bloodshed for that scapegoat, as you well know. But these things were pointing forward to Jesus, and they were fulfilled by and through His life and His ministry, His death, His resurrection. We know that. That's what we as Christians believe. So that's the Christological fulfillment. But not only is there a Christological fulfillment, there is also an eschatological fulfillment. Now you'll notice again, we're putting those seven words up. And now let's go to, an ecclesiological fulfillment. That is fulfilled in the church. How were these things, or how are these seven things being fulfilled currently in the church? The first one you already know. When Jesus, before He died, He said, you will now be celebrating the Lord's Supper in place of the what? The Passover. It replaces it. And this is what He then set up for the church. There's the Lord's Supper. In the life of the church, we find the Lord's Supper is the ecclesiological fulfillment of the Passover. The next one is the actual removal of sin. Again, there are Bible texts for this. The next one is the first fruits of the Spirit in our lives. And again, this morning I looked further at this. Sure enough, the first fruits of the Spirit in our lives, in the lives of the church. Then, of course, there's the early rain. Joel 2 verse 23 brings this out to our attention. Fulfilled in the church. Then there's the call to judgment. Then, of course, there's Christ who cleanses the soul temple. Cleanses the soul temple. And finally, there's the tabernacling, which He calls upon us. Well would it be for the people of God to have, notice, a feast of tabernacles. She does not say we should celebrate the feast of tabernacles. She says, well would it be for God's people to have a feast of tabernacles. And as you read Ellen White's writings, she shows us that this is a time of getting together, such as at camp meeting, to praise God for the way He has led us through the wilderness of sin, through our journey. So those are the ecclesiological fulfillments that we want you to write down. And again, I have Bible texts to share with you, or you can look at the Daniel and Revelation Committee series that has been done. And so here's an example of Jesus washing the feet of none other than Judas, which, by the way, maybe I should pause just for a short story there. I have a friend of mine, a dear friend, a very highly educated friend, a friend who is passionate about serving the Lord. And sometimes our passion goes, what's the worst word? A little over. I remember him calling me one day, and he said to me, Pastor Ron, I got a problem. I said, yes, let's call him Bob. Bob, what's the problem? He said, real problem, big problem. What's the problem? My pastor. I said, what do you mean? He said, the Bible talks about what we should do when we have an Achan in the camp. Do you remember what happened to Achan? When there's an Achan in the camp, you're supposed to take him out and stone him. He says, we got an Achan in the camp, and he's our pastor. Now please, I have pastors here, and I suspect our pastors will admit that we are human. We make mistakes. Isn't that so? Any pastors here? Yes, we make mistakes. We want to follow God faithfully, but we sometimes stumble and fall. This is not to excuse it, pastors. No, no. We want to be those examples. And members, if you see something that you can kindly, gently encourage us to be more like Jesus, thank you for doing that. But this man was there talking to me. Here's an Achan in the camp. And so I turned to Bob. And I said, Bob, how did Jesus treat Judas? Even when he knew Judas had already connived with the Pharisees to betray him. What did Jesus do? He washed his feet. I said, Bob, you got an Achan in the camp. Why didn't you follow the example of Jesus? The next time you see your pastor, I know you're mad at him. Why didn't you go up to him? He knows you're mad at him. Yes, he does. Why didn't you go up to him when you see him and offer to wash his feet at the next communion service? And sure enough, Bob did exactly that. He went to him. It shocked the pastor because the pastor knew that Bob was so critical of him. And sure enough, yeah, it's okay. You can wash my feet. In other words, we must be willing to follow the example of Jesus. The Lord's Supper is an important time. Oh, think about that, folks. And I want to challenge you to do similarly. If you have an enemy, volunteer to wash their feet. Let's go now to the typological aspects that are fulfilled in the end time. The eschatological fulfillments, the one that's right at the top, you already know it. When is the ultimate fulfillment of the Passover when Jesus said, I will eat it again new with you in the kingdom? We call that the what? The marriage supper of the Lamb. That's right. The ultimate eschatological fulfillment of Passover. And we know that by God's grace, we're going to be there. Amen? That's right. We want to be there for that great marriage supper of the Lamb. Of course, then we go to the rest. The ultimate removal of sin. Yes, the complete removal of sin. Ultimately, we're saved by God's grace, taken to that marriage supper of the Lamb. There's the first fruits, the 144,000 are the first fruits here in the eschatological, apocalyptic interpretation of these feasts. Then, of course, there's the ultimate latter rain, which we long for, do we? Amen. I long for that latter rain. So God's Spirit will fill us. Then is the final call to judgment. Then, of course, the atonement. We as Adventists have correctly understood from 1844 to the close of the millennium. This is the time of the atonement, that all of this picture is fit in here. And finally, the new earth, where God will dwell with us. The King James says, He will tabernacle. He will dwell with us. Ultimately, the ultimate fulfillment of the tabernacling of God with men. Oh, so here, by the way, there's a triplicate fulfillment, and you can find that in Scripture. So we don't continue to keep the feasts. They've already been fulfilled in Christ. We are fulfilling it right now through our lives by God's grace, and there is the ultimate eschatological fulfillment. So notice, Christologically, Jesus fulfilled it himself. Are you with me? Ultimately, eschatologically, who will do that? God will do that. But we ourselves have a role right here, right now. We, you and I, are the what? Are the church. And you and I, right now, by God's grace, can participate in the ecclesiological fulfillment of these feasts, as we've already pointed out. We don't keep the feasts, but we are involved right now in fulfilling them. Ultimately, by God's grace, you and I will be there in the new earth. Who wants to be there, by the way? Let me see the hands. Oh, it'll be that wonderful day. I'm tired of planet Earth, aren't you? Oh, I, for most of the days I've been in the hotel, I didn't turn on the news. And I think it was just yesterday I turned on the news. And it's depressing. Oh, all kinds of problems. And what they sometimes call apocalyptic scenarios are happening right here in the United States. Huge problems we're facing. Oh, incredible. And only God can solve these things ultimately. I hope you've been blessed as we spend time digging deeply, prayerfully in Scripture, finding new information. And I would like to propose that the things that I'm sharing with you may be, in a sense, new lights to help you to better understand these beautiful Scriptures that all point forward to Jesus Christ. Let's draw our conclusions now in Colossians 2, verse 17. When Christ died, and this, by the way, again, comes from the Seventh-day Adventist Believe book. But notice, folks, I'm trying to point this out repeatedly. What I'm sharing with you in this seminar is not Ron Dupre's own personal views, okay? I am a Seventh-day Adventist pastor, and I believe my job, my calling, my duty is to be faithful, firstly, to God. Secondly, of course, based upon the Word, my love for the Lord, based upon the Word, but I've been called to be a proper representative of the Seventh-day Adventist movement that God called out. And so when I'm speaking in any capacity, I want to then rightly represent this church of which I am a pastor. And so here is what we have in our 28 Fundamentals Beliefs. And I want to call all of us, let's push forward together in unity. Let's not go in our own ways. In fact, one of these days in the Michigan Memo, when I have a chance, every now and then, once or twice a year, I write the editorial. So look out for an editorial. You know what it's going to be called? Are you an Adventist or a Fragmentist? And you know what I'm urging you to become. Don't be a Seventh-day Fragmentist. Be a Seventh-day what? Adventist. Looking forward to the coming of Jesus. Let me read this to you. When Christ died, He fulfilled the prophetic symbolism of the sacrificial system. Type, met, antitype, and the ceremonial law came to an end. No more worries about the ceremonial laws with their complex requirements regarding food and drink offerings, celebrations of various festivals. Notice it's in bold, and in parentheses in our 28 Fundamental Belief book, it says Passover, Pentecost, etc. And guess what the etc. will include? Tabernacles. So you can put the word in there, tabernacles. New moons, no more worries about new moons, or ceremonial Sabbaths. And in parentheses, they put Colossians 2:16, Hebrews 9:10, which were only a what? Read it with me. A what? A shadow of things to come, and they put Colossians 2:17. What I'm trying to share with you here today is if you dig deeply into Scripture, and I'm not suggesting you spend your nights staying awake. Yes, I was up till 1:30 when I just couldn't stay awake anymore, and I slept till 5 o'clock, and I woke up, and I got back into it. But it was so exciting to find the linguistic, exegetical, grammatical, structural, intertextual evidence for all of the stuff that we have stated already in our book. Okay, God has led this movement. We might not always have all of that, but you know it's there. Okay, it's there. We have not followed cunningly devised fables. Jesus indeed is the shadow. I mean, He is the fulfillment of all of those shadows. And by the way, we're looking forward to the day when Jesus will come. How many of you want to read this with me? Ready? Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. How many of you are really, seriously, by God's grace, through His power and to His glory, want to be ready for that great day? Don't you want to be there? Look at that screen. I want to show you that screen, and there's one more text. Let's read it together. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for Him, and He will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him. We will be glad and rejoice in His salvation. Wouldn't that be a wonderful day? So I'm going to challenge you to go out, lift up the trumpet, and loud let it ring. Why? Jesus is what? Coming again. I'm going to invite you to stand with me now to make a personal commitment to lift up the trumpet, and that means warn others, to tell others, to let them know that Jesus is coming again. These things we've looked at, they all point forward to Jesus. He has fulfilled them. We are now looking for that final event, the second coming of our blessed God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I want to pray for you right now. Holy Father, thank You so much for leading us in our deep, careful study of some technical terms in Scripture. And Lord, thank You that as we dig deeply into Your Word, as for hidden treasure, we will find there the Word of life. We will find there that these things pointed to Jesus. And the more we study, the better the picture will be. Lord, thank You that we can stand in a personal commitment, wanting to lift up the trumpet, to let people know about how everything points to Jesus. And Lord, we want to be ready, and we'd love to have them be ready, those we impact, those we instruct, those we bring to Jesus. I pray that You will bless us to be clear channels of the love of Christ, the Christ who died for us, the Christ who intercedes for us, and the Christ who is coming again. In His precious name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International Copyright 2010. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.